Luke 24, verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Okay. I think this last section here is primarily concerned with three things that I want to look at. First of all, it's important that Jesus demonstrates that he was truly physically resurrected. That is not a small thing in the story. You can see how he emphasizes that. He tells them to touch him, to handle him and see. Also, he ate in their presence. And that's important because we kind of assume that at this point, but it's important because of what it says about the nature of our salvation. Because we are, Christ is the first fruits. We are going to become what Christ was, the resurrection. We will be resurrected as he is resurrected. And when we understand that he was resurrected physically with a physical body, then that shows us something very important about our salvation. That salvation is not escaping human nature. It's not transcending human nature and becoming some sort of spiritual other, merging into the deity or becoming a spirit or something like that, as the ancients all thought. And as I think many Christians today think of heaven that way, think of heaven as just sort of some sort of spiritual, ambiguous, you know, the old medieval thing of an angel sitting on a cloud playing a harp forever, that sort of thing. Jesus was a physical human being with a body who could eat. And now he was different. He was more, you know, than we are. He could the things we read about him, you know, being able to not be recognized or to be suddenly in one place and then to be gone. And what is that? We don't know. Was that like teleportation or was he just invisible? Or I don't. We're not told any of that, but so he's remarkable and more than we are, but he's still human. He's still physical. He's still, and that's, like I said, the way we think of our salvation now in the scriptures, it's always seen as a restoration of what Adam and Eve were created to be. And so when we think about our salvation, how, you know, coming to learn and grow what it means to be a physical human being and how to handle our physical bodies properly and those kinds of things, that's all part of salvation. That's all learning to be truly human. That all has benefits, to be good stewards of the physical bodies that God has given us. That's an aspect of our salvation, because we're going to be physical creatures forever. So that's that, and he emphasizes that. I think that's also important because it shows truly that Jesus overcame death, that he conquered death. death is God's curse on the world for sin. And so to show that Jesus had truly overcome and conquered God's curse, it needed to be shown that he defeated death. And he did. And we see that by the fact that he was physically resurrected. That he overcame even that great curse, that great obstacle. So that's the first thing I think our text shows us here. You know, there's lots of places in the scriptures, I think of Isaiah 65, that speak of salvation as a resumption of, you know, physical earthly activity, but in an ideal environment where all sin is taken away and all, you know, weakness of our own body and all pain and suffering. But, you know, I think I've mentioned before to you, Isaiah 65, that says, we will build houses and live in them. We will plant vineyards and eat of them. No more shall we build houses and another live, and we plant vineyards and another eat, but long shall the children of my people enjoy the work of their own hands. Man was created to work, and people find work very enjoyable when it's not messed up by sin. You know, when you achieve something good, you build something, you make something, you accomplish some task, something, some project you've been working on, it gets a really good feeling. It's sin that messes everything up all the time. Our own sin, other people's sin, people stealing from us, people not keeping their contracts, our own laziness, our own greed and so forth. That's what messes everything up, not work itself. And so being able to work and being able to engage in productive behavior as a restored human being in an environment where there is no sin. I mean, that's the way the Bible consistently presents heaven. And we'll be, you know, eating and food and human interaction and community, and not some sort of Gnostic spirit existence where we just stop being people and we just kind of fly up to the clouds or, you know, something like that. That's never how the Bible, and I think the church for a long time, under the influence of some of these other ideas, had often presented salvation in a wrong way. But the fact that Jesus was a physical human being, that he ate, I think speaks importantly to how we conceive of our salvation. And it's important because the way we conceive of our salvation now is going to be the direction that we think we're going. If we think salvation is to basically stop being human and start being some other kind of spirit being or something like that, then our lives now, you know, in our marriages or our the work we do for a living or those kinds of things, won't be very important. It'll just be something you kind of have to get through. And even like in the Middle Ages, where being really spiritual meant leaving all of that and going living in a monastery or something like that, because of the conception of salvation they had. On the other hand, if I think that being saved means being truly human, then everything I'm doing now, engaging in family, engaging in work, being a citizen of the nation, and all of those things will be seen as preparatory, will be seen as preparing me, that I'm learning to be what God will have me be forever. Even if I don't understand what that's all going to look like, still I know that I'm not going to be a wholly different kind of thing for eternity in the new creation than I am right now. I'm going to be a lot better than I am right now. But I'm not going to be something completely different. Does that make sense? And I think Jesus' resurrection, that was, you know, why all through, like in the book of Acts and in the epistles, they refer frequently to the Greeks thinking that the idea of the resurrection was just nonsense. Because to the Greeks, salvation meant escaping physical reality. They meant transcending all of this, getting away from all of this. They saw physical nature as the problem. And I think a lot of people feel that way today. I think a lot of people talk like that, that it's our environment that makes us sin. It's what's around us. It's out here. And so salvation is seen as kind of escaping that somehow. The Hindus, the Buddhists, all think that way. But if we understand that the physical nature just needs to be purged of sin, and then it's going to be awesome, you know. Then we'll be able to enjoy this whole beautiful creation and the amazing creatures that God has made us to be, without all the things sin messes up all the time. It changes the way you think about things when you really understand the implications of the resurrection.
I don't know. I felt that when you started teaching about the nature of our eternal state, it really did inform. I approached things with a really different mindset, radically.
Yeah.
I was excited now to homeschool because I was learning, I knew it was something I could tackle. That, you know, as we were studying English together, as we were studying Latin, as we were studying whatever subject, it was not vain, hard things that just would end in failure, but rather, in everything I was learning, it really infused, I felt, with more purpose, with more excitement in everything.
Because it all then has eternal purpose.
Yeah.
It all matters forever, you know, as we're learning and growing now what to be.
Yeah, and I should expect it to be enjoyable.
Right, yeah.
And
to have success.
It's fun. It's fun to learn about these things. Mm-hmm. Make connections and have
the physical world, science, and history.
And that's the case. God created it for me to enjoy, you know.
Yeah.
And to practice that, what I'm going to be.
Okay, the second thing we see here, in verses 44 through 48, that he teaches them the right understanding of the scriptures. Which you'll remember, of course, this time means the Old Testament. And it says, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's an interesting construction. It's not normally when the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament, it's simply said either the law and the prophets or Moses and the prophets. That's the way it's kind of collectively referred to. Here he says, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which really gives us a comprehensive, and I think also focuses on our attention on the fact that a lot of this does come from the Psalms, that the Psalms are a significant place where we learn about who the Messiah is and what he's going to do, especially the fact that he's going to suffer. There's all the Psalms that talk about the suffering servant. When you talk about the suffering of the Messiah, you're mostly talking about some of the Psalms. And you're talking about Isaiah, especially the latter part of Isaiah. That's where we find he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities and so forth. There's also some of the minor prophets. But all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, there is the prophetic revelation talking about who the Messiah is going to be and what he's going to do and pointing to that as their hope. And so he opens their eyes, that opens their minds and teaches them, shows them how the Old Testament all points to him, all leads up to him. Now, we don't have examples of which passages Jesus refers to or how he demonstrates this in the scriptures. But we do have the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts we have, and this is the continuation of the story, of course, and we do have several sermons preached by the apostles and their use of Old Testament prophecies that in part tell us what Jesus taught them. Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3 are great examples of that, where Peter talks about Psalms, he talks about the prophecy of Joel, he talks about a lot of different places where he shows these things point to Christ. Now the difficulty then all along was not whether there was sufficient evidence from the ministry of Jesus to match him up with the promised Old Testament Messiah. The problem was always that they had a distorted understanding. They had a wrong understanding of the Old Testament, and because of that, so they had a wrong understanding of the Messiah, and it wasn't, as we saw before, it wasn't an intellectual problem, it was really a moral problem, that they, because they had unbelieving hearts, and I'm speaking of the disciples here, and the Jews largely, especially the Jewish people as a whole, because they had selfish, unbelieving hearts, then they construed the Messiah wrongly. And so when the actual Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't match it up with this figment that they'd made up in their heads. But once the moral problem gets corrected, they start to submit, the Spirit of God comes into them, then their eyes are opened and they start to see it all makes sense. It all fits. And as we've said before, the great problem was always that they believed the problems existed externally to them. They believed the problem was in their political environment, in their economic environment, that the problem was out here. And so when Jesus comes saying, no, the problem's in here, the problem's that you need to repent and believe, they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They didn't recognize him as the one coming to solve the problems that they thought needed to be solved. Yeah, exactly. Well, it absolutely was, and it shows how Jesus shows them over and over again. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand Moses. You don't understand, but it was the story all through the Old Testament over and over again. You know, but don't we see the same thing today? I mean, people think their problems are external. And people have been in the church. People have been instructed in the scriptures. They think if just I have this or I have that, you know, they don't recognize their real problem is sin. So, and it does, it seems strange, and that's the whole message of the Old Testament. The fall and the sin that causes all the problems. God saying over and over again, the Lord's arm is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from the Lord your God. Says it over and over again. But you know, when the heart is hard, when the eyes are blind, then, you know, and we know in our own experience, people in our lives, you know, make the same mistakes over and over and over again. And you can tell them until you're blue in the face, you know, your wife is not the problem. The government is not the problem. You know, the problem is you keep making bad choices. Right? But they don't want to hear that. No? We need a change of heart. We need our hearts softened by the Spirit of God to see it. Okay. Now, additionally, another thing that Jesus shows them now is that, and again, something that was clear all through the Old Testament, was that the messianic salvation would not just involve the Jewish people, but would involve the Gentiles as well. So he says in verse number 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. One of the commentaries made the point that what the Jewish mind would expect would be now construct the perfect religious organization or reform the temple or whatever in Jerusalem, and then all the nations would come. And he says, no. He says, you start in Jerusalem and you go. You go out. Because it's not about Jerusalem anymore. It's not about the Jewish people anymore. And it's about the world. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to start with the Jews. And as Paul says, it's the Jew first and also the Greek. But no longer is it exclusively about, it's about the world now, it's about the nations, not about Israel. Now, I think that's less about travel than it is about being willing and eager to include and involve Gentile believers in the church wherever they are, whether they are your next door neighbor or across the globe. To a lot, and I think it should involve missions, but a lot of people, I think especially kind of modern evangelicals, think that the mission call of the church, go ye therefore and preach to all nations, is only fulfilled if I get on a ship or I get on an airplane and I go across the world somewhere to some other nation. And I think that's a misunderstanding of the way the Bible uses this word nations. The word nations there is just the word for Gentiles. It just means anybody not a Jew. And right now, salvation is only in the Jewish nation. It's only the Jews that know Jesus at this time, and only some of them. But as Jesus has said over and over again, the true Jew is the one who recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. So the true Jew is the Christian. So Gentile just means anybody not a Christian. So when it says, take the gospel to all nations, that just means take the gospel to anybody who doesn't know it. So all nations is my next door neighbor. It's the person at work. It's people in my own family. It's, you know, my own kids. It's everywhere where the knowledge of the gospel is not. And that's, it's good to go to the nations, but we shouldn't think that I have to go to China in order to fulfill the mission that's given to us here. And this is one of the central themes of the book of Acts. The struggle for the church to break free of its Jewishness to become an organization which fully involved the Gentiles as well, to finally turn its back completely on Jewish pride, though not on Jewish people. And finally, he makes a promise to them, preparing them for the next stage. He tells them very soon they will be filled with the power necessary to do the work he has called them to do. That's in verse number 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The promise of my Father specifically refers to the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit that would come and would give them full knowledge and understanding so that they could then preach. You know, there's a wonderful vision in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees the coming, the messianic age beginning, and he sees the great temple that's constructed there, and the great altar, the great sacrifice, which is reformed in such a way that the sacrifice can never again be corrupted. It can never be defiled by paganism and idolatry again. That was, in Ezekiel, it's the great reason why the presence of God leaves Jerusalem, is because of the corruption of the sacrifice. So now it's prophesying a time when a new sacrifice will be offered, a sacrifice which can never ever be corrupted, and therefore the presence of God will always be in his people. Now that's a prophecy of Christ. Christ is that sacrifice. As Hebrews says, it's a sacrifice made in heaven, that the tabernacle sanctified by the sacrifice of Christ is one built in heaven by the hands of Christ himself, and therefore it can never be corrupted. And therefore, the presence of God with his people is guaranteed. And then from out of that temple comes a river, that stream that just starts in a little trickle and gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it flows out from the temple. And it heals the whole land. It brings life and health to the whole world. And that's a prophecy of this right here, the Holy Spirit beginning in Jerusalem, coming out because of that sacrifice, because of the guaranteed presence of God with his people. The Spirit of God then goes from Jerusalem out to the world, as the church goes from Jerusalem out to the world and brings life to the world as a result. And finally, we have the ascension, briefly related for us in 50-53. He led them out to Bethany. He gives them a benediction. He blesses them. And he was parted from them, carried up into heaven. And verse number 52 says they worshiped him. And it might be easy. When I first read that, I kind of passed over. Didn't really think about it a whole lot. 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. But you know, that's the first time in Luke that's said. That's the first time in Luke that it says the disciples worshipped Jesus. It means at the ascension, when they see him glorified and they see him ascend to heaven, then they finally understand who this is. They finally understand what his status, you know. It's pretty clear they didn't. It's pretty clear that they still thought of the Messiah in creaturely terms, and it appears that here is when they finally really understand, and I think that's the big, you know, he's ascended, and then they finally get it.
What did Peter say when he said, "Who do you say that I am?"
Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's saying the Messiah, but they're still thinking of the Son of God not in terms of deity himself, but as a great creature, as a great almost angelic being or something like that, or even a highly exalted human, but of his full nature was still not clear. And because to them, again, remember his crucifixion and his death, to them was the great refutation. He could not be the Messiah because he was humiliated and defeated in this way. And that shows they still didn't understand it. But when he ascends, they're still struggling. Even after they're seeing him and they're handling him, they're still struggling to. He says they didn't. At one point it says that in verse number 41, they still did not believe for joy. So they're amazed and they're joyful, but they're still not grasping it. They're still not getting their head around it. And when he ascends and he's glorified, he's taken up into heaven, then they start getting it.
That doesn't make sense. sense, if you really believe God was watching the animals, there probably would have been a lot less foolishness.
And why would they have doubted for a second when he died on the cross? If they really knew he was God, they really believed that he died on the cross, why would they have, they would have said, well, he's just going to rise again after 3 days, just like he said. They were still thinking of it wrongly. No. I think we've mentioned this before, but one remarkable fact about the end of the book, and it's similar to what we see in all the Gospels, is that Jesus does not interpret for us very much at all about the meaning of his death and resurrection. He says, this was all prophesied, this had to be, but he doesn't say why it had to be. He leaves that for his apostles to do. They are his authorized representatives. He sends them out. We don't have in the words of Jesus himself what is the meaning of the death and resurrection. He establishes the church. He sends out the apostles, and he's saying to all of us, basically, look to them for the meaning of this. Which is in the scriptures that the apostles then went and wrote. He left very quickly after he rose with only a relatively few appearances to a relatively limited group. So he gave that honor of being his authorized interpreters. He gave that to them. And then to trust Christ then is to be in submission to those representatives, the apostles, to teach us what it means. This is one reason why, you know, when people will say, well, Jesus never talked about this or that, you know, it's something they'll decide that this or that isn't important because it isn't in the words of Jesus. It's not in the red letters, you know, in your Bible. Well, there's, you know, Jesus had his apostles, and he sent them out, and he authorized them. And that means there's an awful lot that when we want to know, when we need to know, we need to look to his apostles, because that work is given to them to do, to interpret these things for us in a lot of ways. Any questions? As we come to the end of the book. Some of the themes then we've seen throughout. The kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom established by Jesus, built on a really radically different ethical foundation than what they were used to thinking of sacrifice, of humility, of love towards one another, a major shift away from human conceptions of status and honor and, you know, the various worth of people based on power and wealth and things like that. You know, that Christ comes bringing this kingdom, which is built on this ethical foundation, and that the fundamental problem we have, as we just said, the fundamental issue we have is the corruption and sin in our own hearts. And that is what Jesus comes to fix. And the way that he fixes that is through his death and resurrection. That is what establishes him as the true Savior that overcomes death. And that therefore he is the king. He is the one that has the right and the power to establish this kingdom. And now that he has established this kingdom, he has it in seed form. He's done the work. Then he gives the work to his apostles. Now take this message, take this gospel, and take it out to the world. And which is what they then go and do. And the power, and hints here, although again we don't have a lot of information about this, but it is the Spirit of God which is going to, and now that the way has been cleared, now that Christ has established the kingdom, now the way is clear for the Spirit of God to empower the disciples and to go out from them to actually make this happen. The Spirit of God being the implementing power of God to achieve what it is that God wishes to achieve in the world.
Do you have a question?
I was wondering, so when Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he tell Mary not to touch him?
Yeah, that's in the book of John.
Why did he tell her not to touch him, but he told the apostles to touch him?
That's a really good question. You know, I think the issue there is, you know, what he says in John, he had not yet ascended. Yeah. And I think the issue there is, let's see if I can quote him exactly here. Do not cling to me, He says in verse number 17, so it wasn't physically touching. Do not cling to me. Do not embrace me. I think what Jesus is signaling to Mary Magdalene is that his relationship with Mary was changing. And she should not try to... Mary had a very close and affectionate relationship with Jesus during his ministry. Now he's saying things are changing. It's not going to go back to like it was before his crucifixion. This wasn't just a resumption of the old state. He says, I'm on my way to something new. But, he says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. And the implication is, he's leaving now. And therefore, Mary's relationship with Jesus was going to change, was going to need to change. But, where he was going, they would go to. So, that's the hope. He says, don't cling to me, don't cling to the way things were before. But the hope is, I'm leaving now, but I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Therefore, where I am going, you will go to. I think is the implication, is the hope. So it's not about physically touching him, which is the issue. Because as I said, he invites them, as you said, he invites them to physically touch him to verify his resurrection. The issue is clinging to her past relationship with him. As an earthly rabbi living among them, eating together and so forth, he was ascending now, that would change. But they would be reunited in the future. I guess that's the way I interpret that statement. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this book that we've studied, the book of Luke, and for all that it teaches us about who your Son is and who we are as united to him by faith and to the kingdom that we are a part of as a result of his salvation. We thank you for that. We thank you for the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God in our hearts to unite us to him and endue us with power so that we can see and we can understand and we can be part of this kingdom that you have brought to earth. And we thank you for that. We pray your blessings on us. We pray that you would forgive our sins, that work in us the salvation, and continue to work that salvation in us in every day of our lives, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.